But hopefully with a heart of thankfulness, we come to God's Word this morning. Let me invite you to get your Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew in chapter 12. We continue on in this wonderful book that for many of us, we've read many times. I think it was shared last night, but when we actually take time to study it, it's just coming alive. And I think for Dennis and I, as we seek to labor through this book, we're just amazed at what God is revealing and showing us, and we're thankful for it. So Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38 through 45 is our text. Well, since the beginning of Matthew's gospel, Matthew has been building an unmistakable case. He's been arguing with clarity and conviction that Jesus is the king we all need. He's the king, and he's the king that we need. And we've seen so far Matthew kind of unfold this argument in a number of ways. In verses or chapters 1 through 4, he's that promised king, the long-awaited Messiah. If you remember, we saw back then just this repeated phrase, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. And just all of that was just presenting this promised king. And then we saw the preaching king. He comes preaching, and in chapter 5 through 7, we see him preach about the kingdom. He shows us not necessarily how to get into the kingdom, but what the kingdom is like, the character of those who are in the kingdom. And then we saw that he's the powerful king. Chapters 8 and 9 are all about healing the sick and restoring the crippled and raising people to life and casting out demons. They're showing Jesus has come with authority, and he breaks through these problems. He is there to heal. He's powerful. And then we saw the proclaiming king. He sends out his representatives, the 12 disciples, out into ministry, multiplying his ministry, extending his reach. And then in chapters 11 and 12, which is what we are in now, we've seen that he's a polarizing king. He has come, and when he's come as a king, he comes and he divides people. There's no neutrality with this king. You're either with him or you are against him. Even John the Baptist was doubting, if you remember. The cities rejected Jesus. The Pharisees accused him of operating by demonic power. And now at the end of chapter 12, we find these religious leaders coming together again, and they're coming and they're asking a question. They're demanding a question. Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. Show me a sign. I don't know if you've ever been in another country, or maybe you had someone come from another country and they're speaking a certain language, and you say, say something in your language. Have you ever been on the other side of that? And you're like, well, what should I say? You know, I love that one section in, Despicable Me, where he says, you know, something about, you know, you look like a donkey, you know, but he says it in Spanish. It sounds all wonderful and great, but the content actually is not necessarily what you want to hear. But the pressure that you're on to say something, there's something about that happening here. Show us a sign. Friends, people have always looked for signs. They want signs. They want a personal, supernatural indicator from God apart from Scripture to give them direction and to provide comfort. So they gaze into the clouds, they see shapes. I remember when I came over from England when I was 16, I was missing my friends and missing England. I remember looking up into the clouds, and there was a cloud, and it had like the shape of England, and it was like comforting my heart. Is this God speaking? Well, no, it was a cloud, and my heart was longing for something. But we look to things like that, right? We lucky dip our Bibles. We say, oh, God, speak to me. Oh, there. And we find a verse and we just quote the verse. We don't care about the context. We forget our Simeon Trust training and we say, oh, God has spoken to me through this verse. And it's like, friends, that's nonsense. That's not how it works. But we would be happier with that kind of stuff than simply opening our Bibles and studying it. We analyze our dreams. We sense our feelings as ways that God is giving us impressions. Here are some real-life examples of that. 2011, an engaged couple in South Carolina stared at their Walmart receipt and became convinced that they saw the face of Jesus staring back at them. "The more you look at it, the more it looked like Jesus," one of them said. "It was just shocking. It was breathtaking." Not to be outdone, Linda Lowe of Lake Bowen discovered Jesus in her grilled cheese sandwich. And she reverently refused to take a bite, saying, "This is a miracle." Another woman found the Virgin Mary on her grilled cheese sandwich, and she sold it for $28,000. You want to make some money? Go grill your tortilla. Hopefully there's a picture of Jesus on there. Put it on eBay. You can make some money. And perhaps most absurdly, a church leader discovered a cheese curl that vaguely resembled a praying figure and christened it Jesus. Now see, you're going to remember the sermon not because of the content of the text, but you're going to say, "Oh, that Jesus sermon. I want to hear about that Jesus sermon." And hopefully I'm not going to say Jesus today when I'm supposed to be saying Jesus, but you get the trouble that we're in here. So what drives this kind of foolishness? You know what I'm talking about, but what drives it? It's our tendency to seek God's presence in spectacle rather than in His Word. You remember that day in 2020 when the skies were darkened by the ash? It was called the Orange Skies Day. I remember it being like 11:30. I was meeting with some pastors up in the Berkeley area, and we're looking out the window, and the streetlights were on because it was so dark. And I joked with them, and I'm sure I joked with you. If this had happened like 1,000 years ago, a new religion would have started that day because somehow God spoke in the sky and that kind of stuff. But there is actually a very well-known historical sign that changed the course of Western history. And it's the sign that Constantine claimed to see before the Battle of Milvian Bridge in 312 AD. He claimed to see a vision of a cross, and in the sky the words, "In this sign, conquer." And so he had it painted on all the shields, and he went out to battle, and he won that battle, and he started to conquer. He ended up being, you know, converted. I think maybe he was converted before that, but he was the first Roman emperor to embrace Christianity. But friends, it all happened because a sign, at least in his words. We don't know what he actually saw, but it was significant enough. Whether it was a political move, we don't know. The whole point here, friends, is this. I want you to understand this, that throughout history, people have claimed supernatural signs to validate their actions. But Jesus offers something far more substantive than a vision in the sky. He offers his resurrection from the dead. But friends, this is something that we need to hear as Christians. This is one of the problems that we struggle with in this American Christian culture. We feel the need for God to give us a sign, a supernatural confirmation, a miraculous encounter, an existential experience, rather than turning to His Word and allowing the Holy Spirit to speak through it to our hearts. We'd rather kind of, you know, go on a life and wait for that experience than actually take the time to open up His Word. That's mysticism, friends. That's not biblical Christianity. God speaks to His Word. He's given us His Word. We have the complete Scriptures. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We have 2,000 years of church history. We have access to more spiritual resource than any generation before us, and yet we still find ourselves saying in our hearts, "God, studying Your Word and knowing the Scriptures is too hard. Can You just give me a sign so I can know what to do?" I mean, it's easier, isn't it? God, just give me a sign. But He says, "I've given you a sign already. and that sign is my resurrection. That's the proof of who I am. But I've also given you my word so that you can live your life for my glory. Now, the absurdity of the request is this, because if you've been tracking with us through Matthew, you've noticed that Jesus has been performing miracles and signs, healing the sick, casting out demons, raising people to life. So what's with this question from the Pharisees? Why are they asking this? They've seen it. Matthew has gone to great pains to show us that they know what's going on. They just deny it, or they're going to attribute it to Satan. So they come, and Jesus is not going to play their games. They're looking for something greater, but he is going to give them something greater that really matters. And that is the sign of the resurrection. Let's read our text here together. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came, and when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation." Lord, help us today. This is not an easy passage of Scripture. It's not an easy passage to understand. It's not easy to receive, Lord. We are living not only in a world that is very mystical and spiritual, but we even live in the midst of an American Christianity that has brought a lot of those things into its Christianity, that hinders us, Lord, from the truth, that hinders us to see the way you work in our lives and how we are to grow and how we are to make decisions and how we are to see you as you really are. So, Lord, help us today as we study through this passage. Lord, allow me as your messenger to simply reflect your truth to your people. And may our hearts, Lord, be convicted and convinced and changed, shaped, Lord, by our time in the Word this morning. We ask in your precious name. Amen. My proposition this morning is very simple. Stop searching for signs and start following Jesus, the greater King. Stop searching for signs and start following Jesus, the greater King. There was all sorts of opportunity for the religious leaders to actually listen to Jesus and be humble enough and to receive what he was saying. But they're just coming back again with another tactic, another tool, searching for a sign. So this passage has two main sections, not in your handout, because we've already kind of dealt with the first one, the Pharisees' foolish request, which would be verse 38. And then the rest of it, which is what we're going to be looking at, is the Messiah's fiery rebuke. I don't think that he's saying this kind of gently. I think he's saying this in such a way like, you know what? You're looking for this, but let me tell you what the truth is. So as we're considering this idea of stop searching for signs and start following Jesus, I want you to notice, first of all, we're going to begin with a sign, then we're going to deal with a response, and then we're going to deal with a warning. Sign, response, and a warning. So here's the first one. The one sign we all need. Now again, we've talked a little bit here about these empty signs. What an evil and adulterous generation seeks after. They seek after empty signs. They seek after what they want. But Jesus gives them what they need. Aren't you glad that when you come to the Lord and you're saying, this is what I want, that Jesus doesn't just give you what you want. He gives you what you need. If he gave us what we wanted, that would not be good for us, because our hearts are motivated by impure thoughts and desires. He gives us what we need. And notice the characterization of those demanding the sign: an evil and adulterous generation. What is he saying there? This is strong language, of course, because these are not casual seekers. They are spiritual leaders who are spiritual adulterers, unfaithful to the covenant of God. And Jesus here says that there's only one sign that matters. It's the sign of Jonah. So there are all these empty signs that they're after, but now he brings to their attention the essential sign, what every generation truly needs. They need an understanding of the sign of Jonah. And we all know the story of Jonah, probably. Can assume that, but maybe we don't. But it's all about, you know, a rebellious prophet, a big fish, 3 days in the belly, a miraculous deliverance. But Jesus isn't drawing a parallel from everything in the story. He's drawing a parallel from this kind of time in the belly and this deliverance. 3 days in the belly of the fish, Jonah was there. And the parallel there is this is pointing to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So just as Jonah was entombed in the belly of the fish and emerged alive, so Jesus would be entombed in the heart of the earth and emerge victorious over death itself. This is the parallel. Of course, this is talking about the death, burial, and the resurrection. The resurrection then being this sign. Now, this matters so much for us. Think about what this means. The religious leaders, they wanted a spectacle. They wanted a show. They wanted Jesus to do something fancy, maybe beyond what he's done so far. But Jesus offers them something infinitely greater, proof of his victory over humanity's greatest enemy, death. Lo, in the grave he lay, Jesus, my Savior, waiting the coming day, Jesus, my Lord. We sing that song, it's been a while. You sing that with a hush. And then you pipe in, you say, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose. He arose. Hallelujah, Christ arose. This is what Jesus is pointing to, his own resurrection. And the resurrection validates everything. It confirms Jesus being who he claims to be, the Son of God. It proves his sacrifice on the cross was accepted by the Father. It demonstrates his power over sin, death, and the grave. And it guarantees our own future. This is why the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, takes time to detail the importance of the resurrection. You may want to turn your Bibles just to look at this verse. I know it's up on the screen, but look in your own Bibles also. I want you to see what he has to say. He understood that everything, absolutely everything, hinges on this one historical fact. Listen to what it says. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins, and those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Let me just restate those things a little bit differently. There's no resurrection. We are without hope. Our faith is meaningless. Our loved ones who died believing in Jesus are simply gone. And we're wasting our lives on a beautiful lie. And Paul's saying, this isn't true. Notice what it says next. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In fact, not in theory. Not a nice metaphor, not some kind of a spiritual symbolism. No, in fact, this is a historical reality. Christ has been risen from the dead. Now, this is the sign, friends, not a magic trick, not a spectacle, but the most significant event in human history. God's own Son has defeated death and offered eternal life to all who believe. Now, friends, that's good news. You haven't done anything yet, but you're hearing the good news that an answer that is divine has come through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the Son of God, from the dead. This is the sign every generation needs. And it's a sufficient sign. It answers every doubt. It satisfies every question. It provides the foundation for everything that we believe to be true. And friends, Jesus is saying to us, stop looking for all sorts of signs and embrace the one true sign that truly satisfies my resurrection from the dead. Now, Jesus is saying this to religious leaders who should have known their scripture, should have understood these things to be true. One sign we all need, the resurrection. Secondly, one response we must all give. Now, who does Jesus turn to now to make his point? Does he turn to Abraham? Does he turn to Isaac or Jacob or Joseph or David or Moses? No. He chooses the most wicked and vile pagan Assyrians and a Gentile woman. That's who he turns to make his point. And his audience would have understood these stories. They would have recognized them from the scriptures that they had. So as he turns to history to make his point, it is devastating for the listeners. Notice the two witnesses who testify. First of all, the men of Nineveh, and then we'll look at the Queen of Sheba. The men of Nineveh, says, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria. They were known for their brutality, impaling captives on stakes, skinning people alive who were prisoners, burning cities and slaughtering populations. The prophet Nahum describes Nineveh this way, chapter 3, verse 1, the bloody city and full of lies and plunder. They were feared by Israel and they were considered Israel's greatest enemy. And when God comes to Jonah and says, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh and to preach, Jonah's like, yippee! Is that right? Absolutely not. He doesn't want to go. He doesn't want to go for a number of reasons. They're too wicked. They're too evil. They're too cruel. They don't deserve your mercy. Thank you for that affirmation there. Yet reluctantly he goes, and you think about it, his message is a bare minimum message. Here's what it is: 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. No emotional appeal, just judgment, judgment, judgment. And yet, what are we told? They repented of their sins. From the king on his throne to the lowest servant, we're told they turned from their wickedness, they fasted, they put on sackcloth and ashes, and they cried out to God for mercy. That's powerful, friend. That's impactful for those who are listening to Jesus. Jesus is saying, this is what they did, these wicked Assyrians. And then he shifts gears and he talks about the queen of the south, who's the queen of Sheba. She'll rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. That's what we read earlier. This queen of the south, this queen of Sheba, traveled from like Yemen or Ethiopia, about 1,600 miles or so. She came, we're told, with hard questions to test Solomon. And friends, isn't that what the Pharisees and the religious leaders are doing with Jesus? They're coming with hard questions. They're coming to test Jesus. The Queen of Sheba, she listens, and she's amazed at Solomon's God-given insight. And what was her response? There was no more breath in her. Literally, Solomon's wisdom took her breath away. That's how 1 Kings 10:5 puts it. It's a wonderful way to say that she believed. She came, she saw, she heard, she believed. She worshiped and said, "Blessed be the Lord your God." She worshiped and gave, just like some other kings did from the east, gold, spices, precious stones. Now, friends, both illustrations from Jesus would have been incredibly offensive to the self-righteous religious leaders of his day. With the Ninevites, he's saying, the people you consider the most wicked and unreachable responded better to God than you are responding right now. And with the Queen of Sheba, he's saying, a woman's faith is greater than your unbelief. A Gentile seeking is better than your rejection. A pagan's response is better than your righteousness. Someone with no spiritual advantages demonstrated more spiritual insight than you. Now they are witnesses. They are testifying at the judgment. So both the men of Nineveh and the Queen of Sheba stand up on the day of judgment and testify against this religious leaders. They condemn them for their unbelief. This is a powerful illustration he's pulling for us. But then Jesus testifies himself. He drops the hammer twice. He says this, "Behold." In other words, that's a way to say, to draw their attention from their unbelief and to himself. Behold, something greater is here. Something greater is here. And that something turns out to be someone. Someone greater than the prophet who brought repentance to Israel's enemies is here. Someone greater than the wisest king who ever lived is here. But I want you to see what Jesus is doing in Matthew chapter 12. Look at chapter 12, verse 6, if you would, please. Because there he says, "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." He's greater than the temple itself. Putting all this together, what is Matthew saying? How is he portraying Jesus? Jesus is the greater prophet, speaking God's word with ultimate authority. Jesus is the greater priest mediating between God and humanity. Jesus is the greater king ruling with wisdom, justice, and power. Jesus is greater, infinitely greater. And it is he who stands and judges the Pharisees and calls them guilty. The religious leaders, they were the ones who were used to being the ones who stood as judges. But the tables are turned with Jesus. The greater one, the prophet, priest, and king stands before them in judgment. And yet the religious leaders, with all their knowledge of Scripture, with all their supposed devotion to God, with Jesus standing right in front of them, they refuse to repent. In these two illustrations, we can see what Jesus is looking for. Hearts who are willing to watch, to listen, to be humble, to repent, and to worship him as God. We summarize the response here by the word repentance. Repentance isn't just feeling sorry about what you've done. It isn't remorse over the consequences. True repentance is a complete change of heart and mind that leads to a complete change of life and direction. It's the gospel at work in us, convincing our hearts that we are sinners, that we need a Savior, and embracing that Savior, which then results in new life. Pharisees, spiritual leaders of the day, weren't willing to do that. They'd rather dig their heels in and be self-righteous. But Jesus says, look at the men of Nineveh. Look at the Queen of Sheba. Friends, here's the sobering question. Are we any different? How many sermons have you heard? How many Bible studies have you attended? How many times has God's Word confronted you with truth and you've nodded in agreement but walked away unchanged, unfazed? You agree with theology, but you don't necessarily live out that theology. The proper response to the greater King is repentance, genuine, life-transforming repentance. Not once, we certainly do it at conversion, but continually, daily, and sometimes more than daily. Because we want our hearts to be in line with the Lord. We're saying, Lord, thank you for showing me my unbelief in this particular area. I repent of it. I want my mind to change. I want my heart to change. And I want to affect how I live my life. We are a people who live with repentance. It is part of who we are. It's part of what we do. So repentance isn't the enemy of joy. It's not like this harsh repentance. Like, you know, the pastor's always like, repent, repent, you wicked sinner, wicked. That's not the idea. The idea of repentance is, look, be restored so you can live. Repentance is the means to joy. Repentance is where life comes from. But all of that is rooted in what Christ has done in the foundation of his resurrection. Friends, the Ninevites, the Queen of Sheba, will rise up in judgment against those who had every advantage but refused to respond. Don't let that be you. The hardest heartbreak, I think, for any pastor, for any elders, is to minister in the church the Word of God year after year, and then to step into eternity and find out that there was someone that was under their care who didn't truly follow Christ in their heart, who was putting on a show, who was living a false life. What an awful thing that is. When every opportunity is there before you and the Holy Spirit's at work in your heart, but you keep rejecting it, you say no, but you put on an impressive front. And friends, that's why there's this one response we must all give, this idea of repentance. It's so necessary, it's so essential for us. And that's why Jesus then ends up with an illustration here that is a warning, not just to the religious leaders, but also to us. Verses 43 through 45. This is one of the most unsettling passages in the gospel. Jesus tells a parable about a person delivered from demonic possession, but ultimately ending up worse than before. And we want to look at, first of all, the danger of an empty house. Let me just read this passage, and then that'll help us to walk through it. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty and swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. So notice what happens. An unclean spirit leaves a person. That's good news, isn't it? Person is cleaned up, the house is swept, it's put in order, everything looks great on the outside, but the house is still what? Empty. There's no new occupant, no Holy Spirit taking residence, just a clean, organized, moral, and vacant life, vacant house. And into that vacuum comes something worse, seven spirits more evil than the first. Now, what's this all talking about? Well, I would suggest to you, number one, this is revealing to us what the religious leaders had done. They had abandoned true Judaism. they had changed what God had revealed in His Word by adding all sorts of rules and regulations into the whole Jewish system. That what was being practiced that day was not what God had revealed for His people to be practicing. Let me put it this way. The faith that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had, they'd abandoned that. They've abandoned the faith that looked forward to the Messiah. They'd abandoned the faith that centered on God's grace and mercy and His covenant. They traded the substance for the shadow. They replaced the relationship with ritual. They exchanged grace for a crushing system of man-made rules and regulations. So it had the appearance of the Old Testament Judaism, but it was not Old Testament Judaism. Their house was swept clean of some obvious sins. They didn't worship idols. They read Scripture meticulously, and they observed the Sabbath with painstaking precision. But they were empty. And into that emptiness had come something far worse than the idolatry of their forefathers. That's what they had done. But secondly, I want you to notice what they had become. They had become the morality police. Self-righteous enforcers of their own version of holiness, blind to their own spiritual bankruptcy. They could quote Scripture, but they missed the author. They knew the law, but didn't know the lawgiver. They performed religious duties, but had no relationship with God. Friends, this is the ultimate danger of religion without relationship, morality without mercy, reformation without regeneration. So there's a warning for us today, friends. This warning isn't just for first century Pharisees, it's for us. Now imagine you take your wife to a five-star hotel, and you walk in, and it's beautiful, it's all decked out, it's very, very shiny, beautiful chandeliers, tablecloths, impeccable service, the waiter seats you, hands you an elegant menu, takes your order with a smile, and yet you wait, and you wait, and you wait, and where's the food? Finally, the waiter comes after about an hour, and there's this plate that's beautifully garnished, artfully arranged, but completely empty of food. All the promises there, all the fixings are there, except for the food. You say, I'm starving. And the waiter says, yes, but look how beautiful the presentation is. This is what religion does. It has beautiful ceremonies. You go into churches today where there's empty religion. There are beautiful cathedrals, beautiful structures, wonderful stained glass windows, all sorts of statues here and there. But God is not present. He's empty. It's gone. That's religion without regeneration. It can give you all those rituals and traditions, but it can't satisfy the hunger of your soul, friends. Only Christ can do that. Or think about maybe if you're selling your home and you want to stage your home. You've cleaned everything out and the realtor comes in and says, look, we'll get this thing sold. And so they put all the right stuff in the right rooms. Every room is magazine worthy, chairs and tables and curtains and paintings, all that kind of stuff. Fresh flowers on the table, cookies baking in the oven, soft lighting, perfectly staged home, looks lived in and inviting, but the reality is no one actually lives there. It's all for show. The moment the showing is over, everything gets packed up and moved out, and you're left with a shell. And see, friends, this is what Jesus is warning us about. We can focus on the traditions, we can focus on the ceremony, we can focus on just, in a sense, having a religious sense, a spirituality, so to speak. But notice verse 44. When the unclean spirit had gone out of the person, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Many of us would say, oh, that's a good thing. Look at my life. I have it in order. I have I have structure. I have things that disciplines that I'm doing. I have all these things right where they need to be. It all looks good. It's presentable. It's in its place, but there's no occupant. There's no one living there. There's a void. The Holy Spirit isn't present. This is the lie of religion, and many of you know people that are like this. They're religious, but Christ is not present. The Holy Spirit is not indwelling that person. And yet they're trusting in their ritualistic religion. However, the cleaned up life is a life where Christ comes and he fills the house with his good things. His word is presence. There's worship going on that is from the heart. There's relationship. There's communion taking place. Friends, this is the warning to us. We could be, and we can be like these religious leaders. We can get caught up in the things that they're getting caught up and end up being empty, actually not having a relationship with Christ. What a shame that would be. And that's what Jesus is confronting here, these religious leaders. And by virtue of that, he's saying to us years later, watch your life. Be careful what you're pursuing. Stop pursuing signs. Stop trying to chase after things that satisfy your sinful heart. And come and see the one sign, the resurrection that demonstrates that Jesus is the Messiah. And the life that he gives you now is a life not of an empty house, but a full house with a family living, joy taking place, celebration going on, songs and laughter, satisfaction. You see, religion without regeneration is more dangerous than obvious rebellion. The drunk knows he needs help. The addict knows something's wrong. But the religious person who's never been born again, they can't see it because they are satisfied with the structure that they've put in place, this religious facade. Let's remember, Jesus didn't come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people alive. Life. He's come to give us life. He didn't come to offer moral reformation. He came to offer spiritual regeneration, new birth, new life, new creation. But here's the good news, friends. When the Holy Spirit takes up residence in a believer's life, the house isn't empty anymore. It's occupied. It's inhabited by the Holy Spirit. Friends, this is the warning for us. This is the warning for you that Jesus wants you to hear. I just want to leave you with three questions from this passage, three choices that will define your relationship with Jesus, something for you to take home and to ponder. Signs, or Scripture? Will you spend your life demanding, looking for signs, spiritual confirmations, waiting for feelings and impressions? Or will you trust that God has already given you what you need in His Word? It's the reason why we're doing the Simeon Trust training. It's not just because we want you to be academically savvy. It's because we want you to open your Bible. We want you to understand it. We want you to know how it works so that the Word of God, which is being breathed out by the Holy Spirit, can affect your heart in such a way that you know how to turn to it. You know how it speaks to you. You know how then to live. The Pharisees had the Scriptures. They had the prophets. They even had Jesus in front of them, but they still wanted to see a sign. Where are you looking for direction in your life? What do you turn to? Are you scrolling through social media, looking for prophetic words, some meme that might pop up that might, you know, give you some excitement for that day? Are you interpreting coincidences as messages from God? Are you waiting for some mystical experience to confirm what God has already made clear in Scripture? Has ChatGPT become your new Bible and guide for living? Or are you opening your Bible, reading it, meditating on it, and letting the Holy Spirit guide you through the truth He's already revealed? Signs or Scripture? Which will you trust? Empty religion or growing relationships? Is your spiritual life an empty house? Cleanly swept, put in order, looking good on the outside, but with no Holy Spirit living on the inside? Or is your life a dwelling place of the Most High God being furnished day by day with truth, transformation, and the fruit of the Spirit? Friends, this is a challenge for us. It's so easy for us to come to faith in Christ and then to live our lives without growth in Christ, because we just kind of get this rhythm of, I'm doing these things, therefore I'm good. And Jesus is saying, no, I want you all. And I want you every day. I want to be there for you. I want to commune with you. Empty religion or growing relationship, which describes your life? Unbelief or humble repentance? You harden your heart like the Pharisees, standing in judgment over Jesus, demanding he prove himself on your terms, refusing to submit to the greater king? Or will you respond like the Ninevites and the Queen of Sheba, who listened, who heard, who humbled their hearts and repented of their sins? What will you do with Jesus? Do you analyze him? Do you critique him? Do you hold him at arm's length? Or will you bow down? Will you repent? You surrender your life to the only one who can save you? Unbelief or humble repentance? Lord, we ask that you would now allow this passage to settle in our hearts. How easily it is for us, even as believers, to be caught up with looking for signs. But not only have you given us the greatest sign, which is your resurrection from the dead, but you've also breathed out your word. And your Holy Spirit is working through your word as he fills our hearts with your word. So, Lord, may we choose that. May we not bypass your truth. Lord, you revealed it for us, for our benefit, for our living. May we not simply try and find quick fixes that are subjective, that somehow we force into our minds thinking that it's your revelation, when you have given us your revelation, you've given us your truth, you've given us what we need. Lord, may we be people who come to you humbly, desiring, Lord, to grow in our relationship with you. Help us, Lord, to stop looking for signs. Start following you, Lord, because you are the greatest king ever. We ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen.